chapter 20 of Revelation. And do y'all have any questions? You know, usually I fire at you all for an hour, and then you're kind of sitting there thinking, wow, and you can't come up with anything. Maybe you start off with a question, you get time to simmer on it for a week, and then come back with, hey, I've wondered about this. Anything hit you that way? If not, we can proceed, but it's all good? Clear as mud? If you let mud settle, it'll... Yeah, that's right. Let it get dry. All right, Revelation chapter 20. And we started it last time, but we're going to continue it tonight and look at some of the details of it, particulars. And but before we do that, we need to pray. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and let's pray. God, we just submit ourselves to your process, which is a continual process of cleaning us up, straightening us out, and straightening out our thinking and our theology and what we, not only what we believe, but also the way we live. And we just ask you, God, to continue to straighten us. We thank you for your great patience. We pray for the same patience for each other and for understanding, God, in the present time that we're in. Again, we just ask as we approach these subject matters which deal with the future that you would teach us about the future so that we could live correctly here in the present. God, we ask for your presence here. We ask you to guide us, or I ask you to give me the words to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Subject of chapter 20, the biggest part of chapter 20, or I guess, the biggest part of it, has to do with what is called the millennium. Millennium is just a word that refers to 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Christ may be another way of describing it, or a way you've maybe heard it described. Millennium, this chapter is rather a divisive chapter among Christians because of its subject matter. Because Christians have, or do, or at least in recent years, have taken, it's interesting, you'll have to discuss this morning just how our theology has changed in the past 40 years. Our theology in the past 100 years in the mainline denominations has changed amazingly. Amazingly changed prior to the previous 20 centuries. Our theology was very similar, at least from the Protestant Reformation in the 1400s up until the beginning of the 1900s. Very little change. Very solid, very thorough biblical scholars in every denomination. Some of my favorite scholars are not Baptists, and that might bother some of you who are Baptists, but they're all dead and gone. I hardly read anybody that's currently living, with a few exceptions, because the majority of the people that I know or that I listen to, with a few exceptions, who are currently living, I don't agree with them. They have departed, in some cases, greatly from not only the historical teachings of the text, but just, and again, is history our basis for how we interpret Scripture? No. But from the basic principles of what the Scripture actually says. Without saying it, they have done away with the Bible. They won't say that, and in fact, in their hearts, they don't believe that they've done that, but what they don't see is that their interpretations of the Scriptures essentially throw out the Scriptures. They have been duped into placing themselves as the authority as opposed to the Scriptures being authority. Again, like I said this morning, instead of the Scriptures speaking to them, they speak to it. And they treat the Scriptures like a candy jar in which I go and pick out the ones that I like, and I leave the ones that I don't like. Scripture's not a candy jar. Same reason, and my belief in that is so strong, that's the reason why I preach the way that I do, verse by verse. Now, the verses we went over this morning, I would have gladly skipped. But the reason why I preach verse by verse, because it makes us deal with the tough stuff, and it makes us deal with the easy stuff, and it makes us deal with the fun stuff, and it makes us deal with the stuff that we don't want to chew on, and it makes us deal with the stuff that brings up stuff in our lives that we don't like, and all those things. Again, that the Word of God is the authority in our lives, and that we don't sit as an authority over it. It's the living and active. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We don't. But we've got this exalted position. We place ourselves in an exalted position. I'm always of the opinion and always of the direction that we should never have a view of Scripture any different than Jesus Christ, who said, Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law, that is the Scriptures, until it's all accomplished. I cannot understand how you would have any other view of Scripture other than that. I just simply can't. Because what you do is you place yourself in opposition to the Son of God. Why would any thinking person ever do that? Well, see, that's the thing. They're not thinking. They're not. They are giving in, acquiescing to our culture, which is strong. And the pull of culture is very strong. It's much more fun to be popular, to be liked, to hold a position that is popular than it is to just hold to the standard truth. And this is one of the places where that example comes up here in chapter 20. We have acquiesced, if you will, to what seems more reasonable because some things here in chapter 20 seem unreasonable. My question is, if you think this is unreasonable and so therefore you want to change it, what else do you want to change? There's a lot of stuff I can point to in the Scriptures. A resurrection, for instance, and a virgin birth, I would say extremely unreasonable. They do not work in my order of thinking at all. So what else are you going to get rid of? You know, you want to get rid of the millennium? Okay, cool. No problem. I don't see where I have, that's mainline theological issue that we have to say is fundamental. No, not at all. But if you're going to deal with Scripture in a way that says, okay, I like this part and don't like that part, this part is not true and this part isn't literal and that part is, so now the basis of authority to determine what is true and what isn't is what's running around between your ears. I'm sorry, I don't have enough confidence in what's running around between your ears, much less mine. I'm not going to go there, you see. But this is where we are. And a lot of what is being purported, I guess you could say, as Christianity today is so watered down and so far from where we were just 50, 60, or 100 years ago as Christians, Baptists or otherwise, it's amazing. And these churches are growing leaps and bounds. They're just booming. I mean, thousands of people, members of these churches, doing incredible stuff. They have great missions. They have great stuff. A lot of their works, just from the outside, looked very good. But as I listen to their theology, I don't know where any of y'all grew up. I grew up in a small town, and we always got these ribbons on Football Friday. On the ribbon, it had our team, you know, Cardinals. That's what we were, the Fighting Cardinals. When's the last time you were attacked by a Cardinal, right? The Fighting Cardinals versus so-and-so, you know, beat the heck out of so-and-so. But those things were made out of the same ribbon material. This stuff right here you go, made out of this kind of material. The stuff unravels real easily. You've got to be real careful with it. That's what I see when I look at current theology, the trends in theology. I'm looking at a ribbon that looks real nice. I mean, at least the show looks real good, but I'm thinking, man, that thing's going to unravel real quick because there's no basis to it. There's no foundation. There's no solid teaching in it. There's a whole lot of feel good, and there's a whole lot of do good, which I'm all about do good, and I'm all about feel good as much as we possibly can. But we have to let the Scriptures say, well, if they're going to hit us between the eyes, then that's just what they've got to do, and we got to get over it. And if they're going to make us feel good, then super. But we'll take it as God gives it to us and not as we prescribe it. We've become the head physician here instead of Jesus being the great physician as he is. So we need to let him speak to our heart. Nonetheless, three camps of belief regarding this millennial views. First one is the premillennialist view, which is the belief in a literal millennium, a literal 1,000 years. They take this scripture and others in Revelation literally. The second one, which I would tell you has a very strong following among people that you would otherwise consider to be fundamental Bible teachers, Baptists, a lot of them. A lot of people in seminary that I know, a lot of friends that I have, hold this position of the amillennialist view. It's hard to say that. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They take the chapter figuratively. Again, if it's that way, fine. I mean, that's fine with me. The problem is that I just don't want to set myself up in a position where I'm determining what is literal and what is figurative and what can be believed and what can't be believed. I just don't want to ever be in that position. So I take it for what it says, and I say, okay, this is what it says. And if it actually says and works out in the Scriptures to put itself forward as literal, then I am of one to say it needs to be literal then. And we don't have any options that way. We really should not opt out of that. But again, amillennialist view said there is no literal 1,000-year reign. Then there's what's called the postmillennialist view. I'm not going to say that anymore because I can't say it. they say that the millennium has already started, post-millennium. In other words, at the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, the millennium started. They take it even more figuratively, if you will, that Christ's reign is a figurative reign, and its coming has started with the reign of the church. And that the church is going to reign, and that the church is going to so influence and so affect its world that the world is going to be converted, and we, the church, ushers in the millennium. In other words, they take this whole thing of Jesus coming and Armageddon and all these battles and all that stuff is just total, complete figurative. You just can't, it's all symbolism. It has no, it's not going to be real. It's not going to be a marked amount of time or any specific event. It's just all figurative. It's all teaching us allegorical lessons. And also they allegorize this whole thing. This position, by the way, is the position of many of the powerful churches that are out there today, including churches, on the more of the charismatic side in most cases. They have a theology, and the theology is called a kingdom now theology, which essentially says the kingdom is now. The millennium is now. And they're also among those who hold to what's called the replacement or kingdom now theology or replacement theology, which says we have replaced Israel and we receive her promises, most especially and including health and wealth. The health and wealth guys they're postmillennialists. They're kingdom now theology guys. That's what they believe. They believe that this is the millennium. Christ is reigning through the church. He is the king. And again, remember, Christ didn't come to reign on the earth the first time. But the scripture is real clear, as we're going to see, that he is coming to reign on the earth, literally, not figuratively. It talks about his throne. It talks about its location, being in Jerusalem. It talks about lots of things that are literal, that aren't figurative. So we're going to look at those things. Obviously, my position is that of a premillennial position. Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and I can prove that. There are tons of prophecies that have to be fulfilled, which could only be fulfilled in that context. And we're going to look at not all of them. I'll name them, but we won't go there to all of them. Just a couple of them, just as an example, though, to begin with. We're going to be a lot in the Old Testament tonight because the Revelation makes us go there. Isaiah chapter 9, if you'd hold your place. I'm going to do it with my ribbon. Chapter 9, verse 6. This is Isaiah, the Christmas story, if you will. I wonder, do we really read it? We hear it at every candlelight service we've ever been to, but do we actually hear what it says? Listen to what it says. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The promise of the coming Messiah. It says, "For a child will be born to us," Israel speaking, born to Israel. "A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders." He didn't do that. You understand why the Jews expected the Messiah to come and reign, and why they had a huge problem with Jesus not reigning, and especially a huge problem with him dying? Read that verse again. You see, they expected him to come and rule, to overthrow the Romans and to overthrow their oppressors that they had for hundreds of years by the time Christ came there. You understand why they interpreted it that way? They're reading the scripture, and they're reading it correctly. They're just not reading the part that says he's going to first come and die. They missed that. They missed Isaiah 53 and other passages that clearly teach the Messiah first would die and then would reign. But when they say, when the Jews and the disciples expected Jesus to have an earthly throne, do you understand why they expected that? It's very correct scriptural interpretation. It's just that they missed a part in there. "The government will rest on his shoulders." That is this world's government. "He will reign as king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." So he's going to come. He's going to reign. And nothing's going to stop him on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. Where's the throne of David? See, we as much as we say we don't allegorize things, we do. We think of the throne of David as being some figurative thing up there in the heavens. No, the throne of David is an earthly throne belonging strictly to the king of the Jews, who Jesus is. It is, David was the king of the Jews. He wasn't the king of the Americans. He wasn't king of the Jordanians or the Iraqis or the Saudi Arabians or the Egyptians, he was the king of the Jews. His throne is in a specific place over in Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to take that throne. He did not take that throne when he was down here. It is a literal throne in a literal place. He's yet to do it. So either on the one hand, we have to say, well, the scriptures, there's just part of the scriptures that aren't going to be fulfilled, or on the other, we have to say, this is yet to be. I would suggest to you the second is the correct one. Luke, there we're now. Chapter 1, verse 32. Heard about that throne there? Notice what is said about Jesus, or actually said to Mary about Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This is the angel speaking to Mary, telling her what Jesus will be, this one who is to be conceived in her. He says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, just like we read right there. Now, Mary, being a Jew, would not have allegorized that. I would suggest to you her interpretation is correct. The throne of David was in the city, not in the city where she was at this time, but the city of the Jews, which is Jerusalem. In other words, she understands that he's saying the Messiah is coming. The Messiah, interpreted by the Jews correctly, is a physical man who will come and not only redeem Israel, but will overthrow all the enemies of God and will rule the world from Jerusalem. They are correct in their theology. They're very correct. Again, that's why they had a problem with Jesus' first coming. How could the Messiah do what he's going to do? How could he die? How could he suffer? How could he walk around and be in poverty and not have a place to live? That's no Messiah, they thought. Well, they didn't read the whole Bible. They just read the parts that made them sound like, boy, we're going to get a break here. You know, that's the way we are, too. We just read the parts that we like, you see. We don't read the parts that say there's still some hurdles to overcome before we actually get to the part that we like. But we're no different than they are. David's throne did not exist at Jesus' first coming. There was no throne of David. There was no king in Israel. They were ruled by the Romans. They were ruled by the Herods, who were actually Edomites. They were the sons of Esau. Another place that we can go, in fact, let's just do it because it's got so much there, Zechariah chapter 14. If you go to Matthew and you make a hard left, you'll be in the book of Malachi. And then the next book over, actually just the page over from Malachi, is chapter 14 of Zechariah. Let's just read the biggest part of this chapter, because this chapter does two things for us. One, it describes for us in a graphic way what the Armageddon battle is going to be like and some of the details that we're not given in Revelation. And two, it's going to describe what the outcome is going to be, is that in that God himself is going to reign in Jerusalem as king. We know him to be Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 1, it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, he's speaking to Israel here, will be divided among you. Now everything that you've been robbed of will be brought back to you, he's saying to the Israelites. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. How many of the nations? All of them. Categorical. It's never happened. But Armageddon is coming. And it will be all. And the city will be captured. What city is that? Jerusalem. When it uses just a non-named city, it expects that you know it's the city. The houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. You see, Jerusalem, Israel is reigning strong. She's one of the world powers today. She's a nuclear power today. The Bible says there's going to come a time in which she's going to be leveled. She's going to be worse than she's ever had. And that time is going to be the time of the Antichrist, as we understand it. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. How many nations? It was all of them, right? As when he fights on the day of the battle, and in that day, notice, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus leave the earth when he ascended? He took him out toward the east, right? And he went to the Mount of Olives, and while they were watching, he ascended from the Mount of Olives in a cloud. And the angel says, behold, as he left, so will he come. He'll come with the clouds. He'll land on this place, the Mount of Olives. There you go. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Notice, it's not speaking figuratively. It's saying a specific place. If you get to go to Israel for us, we're going to go there. You should go. The Mount of Olives, it says, will be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley. There is a, interestingly enough, there is a fault line that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives, east to west. So technically, this is possible. As a person of faith, it certainly is possible. So that half the mountain will move toward the north and half the mountain toward the south. The mountain runs north and south. The fault line runs east and west. And you will flee, again speaking of the Jews, from where? From Jerusalem. By the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. That's all the way to the Jordan Valley. So there's a rift that's created in which they're going to run out of Jerusalem. They're going to run all the way down to the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley area. Yes, you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. That's what we read in chapter 19. This one riding on a horse, crowned with many crowns, name written upon him which no one knows but himself, and robe dipped in blood, comes with his holy ones. He's got this sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God, and he destroys the nations with this sword. He will come out. Then the Lord will come with all of his holy ones with him, verse 6, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that in the evening there will be light. And it will come about in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, and it will be as summer as well as winter. That's described for us in Ezekiel. There's going to be a river that flows out from under the throne in Israel, which is in the temple in Jerusalem. Out from under the throne in Jerusalem, half flows to the Dead Sea and makes it live. That's how much fresh water is going to be. And half of it flows to the Mediterranean. Saying the same thing here. Again, how's that all going to work? I haven't a clue. I'm just telling you it's written more than once in Scripture. And the Lord will be king, notice, over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the Holy One and his name the Only One. And the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain in its site from the Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate. It's talking about topographical changes here. And from the Tower of Hananel to the King's Wine Press, it's just giving you the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. But notice, there will be peace, if you will, and no curse in the Jerusalem district. But there's going to be not peace in outside districts. There's going to be still disobedience. So this isn't the eternal state. This isn't heaven, okay? This is a literal reign on the earth by the Messiah in which he is king, commanding nations that are not altogether obedient to him, at least not yet. Notice. This will be the plague, and it's going back to the war of Armageddon, if you will, verse 12. Which the Lord will strike on all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. It's pretty graphic. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth, and it will come about in that day that great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. So also this plague, that is the one that destroys the people, and it will also be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in their camps. Then it will come about that anyone left of all the nations, notice, global, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. Where will he be? Notice, they're on the earth and they're going somewhere on the earth to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Why would you ever in your wildest imagination disobey a divine king? Why do they do it today? It won't matter. You see, the hearts of men are incurably wicked. And they're at this point still not cured. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be that the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And that day there will be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. In other words, this is unique. Holy to the Lord was described, was a sign on the front plate of the high priest. He was special. They're saying things that aren't even special today will be special then. Bells of horses, it says, holy to the Lord. Cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord all those in that day. You learn a lot from that passage. In fact, it's worth a lot of meditation. You have a multitude of promises, and we're back in Revelation. You have a multitude, speaking of the millennium, and there's the description of the beginning of it, at least. You have a multitude of promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. The Palestinian covenant, that they would rule over all the land from the Euphrates River down to the border of Egypt. They've never done that. So are they going to do it? It's been promised to them. God says, I will do this. The Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's coming. When is that going to happen? You see, I would suggest to you it's going to be during the millennium. You got many places that speak of these things. Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, where it speaks of Israel being restored to the land without a curse or without an enemy, without oppression. It has not happened. Israel's never experienced that. They've always had some kind of curse, some kind of enemy, some kind of oppression. Brief glimpses they've had under David or Solomon or whatever in which things were peaceful, but basically never have they seen this, really. And this is going to be a permanent thing as it's described there in those passages. The millennium is predicted in Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 30, chapter 35, chapter 60, 61, 66, Jeremiah 23, 32, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, etc., etc. There's so many places that speak of the millennium. It's really, really hard to write it off, to do the amillennial thing and say it isn't going to happen, because there's just so much text that you've got to get rid of in order to get it done. A couple of places I want to refer you to. One is Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go back to Isaiah. Just to look at a smattering and a cross-section, maybe not even a cross-section, of some of these verses and what they say, the implications of what these verses are, and raises the question of when is this going to happen. Isaiah 11, verse 6, speaks of a unique time. It's never happened before. On the current earth, not a new heavens and a new earth, that's yet to be, but on the current earth, it says in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's a title of the Messiah. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And it'll be where? In Jerusalem. Then it will happen on the day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria and Egypt, and it names all these places. He will lift up a standard to the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, because we just saw that they're going to be conquered and their city is going to be destroyed, and half of them are going to be exiled from the city of Jerusalem. Jews are going to be put back into slavery just as they were during the times when they were held captive in Egypt. And so it goes on here in chapter 11. Let's look at another place, Ezekiel chapter 34. Just to give you some of the parameters of what's going to happen during this time. It's not going to be like any other time. See, we just described there part of the millennium in which animals that we know of as predators won't be predators anymore. They'll be vegetarians right alongside the ox and the lamb and the rest of them. Has that ever happened before? You recall any place in the scriptures? Remember, in the original creation, all were vegetarians, including human beings. Predation is then as a result of the fall. So notice there's going to be a shift back to time at least before the flood. It wasn't until after the flood that Noah and his family were even allowed to eat meat. So you got 2,000 years there in which at least, now obviously people were disobedient, so who knows how much what was going on during that time. But by the laws of God, they were not allowed to be anything other than vegetarians. The animals were the same thing. It describes them that way in the first chapter, as being only allowed to eat that which grew from plants. Ezekiel chapter 34. I haven't even gotten there myself. I'm going to describe, and again, we're just looking at the strangeness of this time. Here's something else that's going to be a little bit strange. Verse 20. Ezekiel 34, verse 20. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, speaking of his people. Because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, God says. In other words, my shepherds that I have placed over my flock, my leaders, are not doing. They're extorting from the sheep. So I'm going to be the shepherd, and I'm going to shepherd my people, he's saying to them. And they will no longer be prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. And notice what he says here. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, at the time Ezekiel's writing this, David's been dead for a couple hundred years. So what is he saying about David? If David gets resurrected, now that shouldn't surprise you. David's a child of God. David's going to be resurrected. David's not going to be just floating around on a cloud, strumming a harp for the millennium, for eternity. David's going to be working. Notice. I will set over them one shepherd. In other words, they're going to get their king back, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, not somebody like David, will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So David's coming back. Interesting. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate, notice, harmful beasts in the land. That's what we just read. The beasts cease to be harmful. And so they may live securely in wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down on their seasons, in their seasons, and there will be showers of blessings. And also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and then when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they will, notice, no longer be prey to nations. No longer. Has this happened yet? See, we can't be post-millennialists then, can we? Because to be in the millennium would mean that they're no longer prey. And I tell you, anybody gets a shot at them takes it today. And the beasts of the earth will not devour them. And they will live security, and no one will make them afraid. Go to Israel with us and talk to the people. They're scared people. Rightly so. And I will establish for them a renowned planted place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land. They will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Anybody insult Jews today? We're not here yet, so this has got to happen. He's not speaking figuratively. He's saying literal stuff. This is going to happen. It was happening, but it's not going to happen anymore after a point. When is that? Then they will know that I am the Lord their God and am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. One more place in Ezekiel chapter 37, a couple chapters over. Verse 21. Again, in my opinion, speaking of millennium, he says, and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Again, this disbursement that they've had, he's going to draw them back. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them. And they will no longer be two nations, that is, northern and southern, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols. Never again have an idol. I haven't gotten there yet, I promise you. Or with their detestable things, or with any other transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And notice, and my servant David will be king over them. Not a figurative David, but a literal David. The old guy with, you know, I don't know what he's going to look like. Back to the question of how old will we be in heaven? I don't know. And they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they will live in the land that I gave Jacob my servant, in which their fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince. How long? Forever. So you got a David who can't pass away. What is he? Why? Because he's resurrected, you see. It demands you say he's resurrected. Many scriptures demand that we're resurrected also because of the things it says about us. Similar stuff. Anyway, there's just a cross-section of some things that are said about this millennial reign. Literally on our earth, in the midst of an earth that's not completely sinless, not completely without a curse, but the area of Jerusalem and Israel will be. David is king, resurrected. We're going to see there's going to be others resurrected ruling during this time as we continue our study over here in Revelation. Now let's look at the passage itself. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Remember, where is the abyss? Straight down, geocentric. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for" how long? 1,000 years. Again, I think the correct interpretation is literally 1,000 years, because it's going to say that many times in here. "And threw him into the abyss and shut and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed." So he's thrown into the abyss, not into hell, because they're two different places. And let's go back to the post-millennial position that says we're in the millennium now. That's what a lot of these big, big churches are saying today. Big, big leaders are saying. So if we're in the millennium now, and the devil is bound. So is the devil bound? If he is, then boy, is this a messed up place. I would think him being bound would really change the environment. But it didn't seem, at least if the millennium began with the resurrection of Christ, I don't find where Paul says that. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may resist the devil's schemes." So if the devil's bound, how's he still got schemes going on? And that's certainly after the resurrection of Christ. And then again, we've got Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be on your guard. The devil prowls like a roaring lion. He didn't seem to think that the devil was bound. The devil's not bound. He's very active. There's coming a day in which he will be, though. It's described right here. For 1,000 years. Notice, deceiving the whole nations. All the nations. It's interesting. He's working politics, isn't he? He's involved in espionage. He's involved in the battles of wars of nations and all these other things. He's involved in just simple politics, the dealings, ins and outs, and different things. Don't think that he's not. If you were the devil, would you be involved in stuff? I promise you would. You'd be working the nations to set up people where they would hate God and they would despise his Messiah, and where, in particular, the missionaries could not go. You would be putting them in positions where they would not be free to preach and they would not be free to spread the gospel. That's what I would be working on if I was the devil. Verse 4. It says, "And I saw," and here's really important scripture, I think, especially to understand the millennium. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them." They're ruling, notice. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." Notice, these are people who die in faith in Christ during the tribulation. "And had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ," notice, "for 1,000 years. So we got Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. We have thrones being set up, who people are sitting on. It doesn't tell us who. We're going to see who. We know David is sitting on one of those thrones because we've already read that one. He's resurrected. You got people who've died during the tribulation the previous 7 years who were also resurrected, who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But prior to the resurrection, prior to the tribulation, who else was resurrected? You and I. So where are we going to be? I would submit to you we're going to be a part of this ruling. And in fact, I can prove it to you. One place we need to go is Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus has already, I guess you could say, warned us about this time, and even told us among those, some of those, that are going to be ruling. Matthew 19. Verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, that you have followed me in the regeneration," that would be the resurrection, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," which is where? Hello, it's in Jerusalem. His great-granddaddy's throne, David. "When he sits on his glorious throne, you also," speaking to the 12, "will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we, at least to a certain degree, know who some of these thrones belong to. Who else do they belong to? Back to Revelation, turn to chapter 2. There is a promise in chapter 2 of Revelation to all who overcome. And then we see in John chapter 5 that those who overcome are those who place their faith in Christ. So all those who place their faith in Christ have a promise to rule. Notice verse 26 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Jesus making a promise, as he does in each of the seven letters to the seven churches, to the overcomer, as they're called. And he who overcomes, Jesus says, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority, notice, over the nations. So what you're going to be doing during the millennium? One, you're going to be resurrected. You're going to be in a body that can't die, can't get sick, doesn't get old, doesn't wear out, doesn't get tired, doesn't have any of the things. It has everything that Adam and Eve had, plus it can't fall from the position that it's in. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were never sick. They weren't dying. They had no curse or corruption about them whatsoever. But their condition was a condition from which they could fall, and they did it. Your condition, because of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, will be just like theirs, in that you will have a resurrected body that cannot be corrupted and cannot die and cannot be sick and all these other things. And, more importantly, better than Adam and Eve, because yours will be a condition from which you cannot fall. You're currently in a condition that you cannot fall from, because Jesus is your Savior. You didn't save yourself. Now, if you saved yourself, you can fall from that. In fact, you already have, in case you don't know. But if Jesus saved you, then your salvation is based upon his righteousness, which will never change and will never move. And so you can't fall from that position. She'll be in a resurrected body that you cannot, a position you cannot fall from, and you will be reigning in the earth. And it's not a weird concept. It's weird. I'd say that. It definitely is weird. It's a weird concept, but notice the Scripture teaches it plainly. Very clearly. These are Jesus' own words in both cases, both to the disciples and to all of us disciples who follow him today. The irony here, back to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20, is that the beast and the false prophet sought to rule the world, and they did, at least briefly. And they put to death those who would not receive their mark. But who's reigning now? You see, it names specifically those who would not receive the mark, that they've been resurrected and they reign together with Christ for 1,000 years. Because there's going to be 1,000 years, if you will, of rest here, where the devil is bound, and I would assume along with him his demons, even though it doesn't say it. It's just an assumption. The devil and the demons are bound for 1,000 years. So what happens? What happens to mankind minus the devil? Do we improve? Is this all, you know, whatever I do that's wrong, I Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it kind of thing? No, we don't. Watch. Keep watching. In fact, let's just read on down. Blessed and holy, we'll come back to verse 6, is all, well, let's just skip down. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war and number them like the sand of the seashore. So the divine Son of God has been ruling from 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Underneath him, subordinates, you and I, have been ruling in righteousness, complete righteousness. There's not a hint of evil in us. We do everything correctly because we're in a resurrected body, no longer tempted by sin. It's an unimaginable state. The world is still operating basically as it currently is. In other words, people are still living and dying. People are still coming to faith or not in Jesus Christ. There's still all those things taking place. And yet, even with the presence of the Son of God, you still have the hearts of men which are able to be deceived by Satan and brought back into war against the Son of God in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? How wicked is the hearts of men? How wicked, even in the face of the divine King who will reign not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever, they're still, when the devil gets out, they still join forces with him and go back to war. How ignorant is that? We've just 1,000 years from the Armageddon, in which he just wiped out a big bunch of us. And yet we turn right back around. In other words, they've had 1,000 years here in which to make a decision for Christ, and there's still clearly many who have not made that decision, or actually they have made a decision. They made a decision against Christ. How is it possible? We don't, again, you got to understand, because there's a part of us that wants to think that the devil made us do it. You got to understand the wickedness that's in the devil, he did not transfer to us. We adopted our own. We are born sinners. We are born wicked. You watch a child, the youngest child, watch the way they act. They're the most selfish, the most self-centered, the most hateful, stealing. If they could get a knife, they would kill each other. I mean, without regret. You know exactly. If any of you have been a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because we are intrinsically wicked. When we are saved, current theology says all we need is a push. You know, we need a leg up. Scripture never teaches that. Scripture says we got to be born again. Old things have to die, gone. New things have to come. That's the only way. We are completely corrupt. There is nothing about us that's redeemable. We have to be completely resurrected. The Scripture says we were dead in our sins and trespasses. If I got a guy that's been dead for a couple of years, how much of him is dead? Every cell, every bone, every organ, everything, every hair follicle, there's nothing alive about him. He, as it said, Lazarus, he stinketh, you know, as Jesus said. I mean, Martha said about Lazarus. He stinketh, for sure. When I resurrect him, all of him comes back to life. All of him was dead, all of him comes back to life. It's complete change. Complete change. Same is true with the hearts of men. Even in the face of the divine Son of God, they still live in rebellion. And that rebellion is easily, he just let out for a small amount of time, and yet he gets this rebellion going again. And then comes the end, the real end. So as the rest, we didn't finish verse 5. We skipped over verses 5 and 6, so we need to go back. The rest, it says, of the dead, that is, all who died prior to this, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, that is, the resurrection of those in verse 4 and all those previous to that. So who makes it into the first resurrection? Well, we see those who died in Christ during the tribulation. But also, you got to remember, among there's a first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous. There's a second resurrection, as we're going to see next time, which is the resurrection of those who are going to eternal punishment. But among the first resurrection, the first person of the first resurrection was Jesus himself. He's the first fruits, it says, of many who are to come. So he's among those who are in the first resurrection. All who believed prior to Christ, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Sauls, the Samuels, the Daniels, all these people, those who believe prior to Christ will be a part of the first resurrection. All the church will be part of the resurrection, those who place their faith in Christ post his death and resurrection. And all who believe during the tribulation, as we see here in verse 4. All these are a part of the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, it says, do not come to life till the end of the 1,000 years. And they come to life only to be judged and ultimately to be thrown into hell, as we'll see next time. So make sure the delineation there is important. How long will it be? Verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over these. Notice, nobody else. The second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Christ, with him, for 1,000 years. Again, you have a 1,000-year time period placed in front of you. They will be priests of God. Notice, the second death has no power over them. All who have their faith in Christ the second death has no power over us. The scenario is born once, die twice, right? Born twice, die once. Born physically and then born spiritually, die only once. Born physically but never reborn spiritually, die twice. You die physically and then you die spiritually, in which the soul is separated from the God who created it into a place called hell. So the second death, that second death, has no power over them. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, my question is, why? Why cut him loose? You know, you got him where you want him. I'll tell you this. I'll tell you why they release him the second time if you tell me why he's released the first time. In other words, why is he allowed to be on earth in the first place? Prove a point. As a result of consequences. You know, men chose rebellion, so they get a rebellious leader, namely Satan. Satan, as an angel, had a choice, just like we do. He made that choice, and you understand, with choice comes the ability to experience the consequences of our choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. They made that choice. The consequences was thrown out of the garden, give birth to this sinful race. Satan has a choice. He made that choice. He rebelled against God. He gets thrown out of heaven ultimately, and is ultimately destroyed despite his greatest attempts otherwise. And so he is part of, if you will, the consequences of sin. He has to be there. He has to be there because men, even in the millennium, are still choosing sin. They're still choosing unrighteousness and rebellion as opposed to the Son of God, who they're seeing now with their eyes. They know Him. He's on CNN, if you will. He is like He was. If you remember, when Jesus resurrected, was He resurrected as just some spirit, or was He resurrected physically? Physically, but He operated like a spirit. He could be in one place and the other just like that, come right through walls, didn't open doors. Windows and doors locked, boom, He's in the room. How did He do that? Because there's something different about the resurrected body. He's going to be in the same condition during these 1,000 years. He's going to be all over the place, the way I understand it. By the way, so will you. As He is, so will you be, the Scripture says. So, and again, it's mind-blowing stuff. I don't know. It's really weird. But, again, is the Scriptures true or are they not? That's where we got to stand. Verse 8. This war. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's, by the way, Russia, in case you want to know exactly where that location is. Gog is the king of Russia, and Magog is the country. Just for your information. To gather them together for the war, all that area has always been considered sinful and opposed to the things of God, just so you know. And it doesn't say, we should expect, you know, Russia is starting to work over in Georgia, and the next thing they're going to do is, as they, you know, they said, the Alabamans have all gotten their shotguns and pitchforks and are all standing on the border of Georgia because they said, you know, they invaded Georgia, but they ain't going to invade Alabama. You know, they're still, in case you don't know, Russia is still Russia. And even though the wall's down and supposedly communism is debunked, it's not. Their mentality is exactly the same. And they still hold the majority of their nuclear weapons. They still have extremely powerful military, first world military in every sense, just like ours. They've been sitting on their laurels, but they're demonstrating the fact that they're able to do what they're doing over there in Georgia is Cold War Russia. And they're just back to their same tricks. They've never changed. They're doing the same thing. And there's going to come a day in which they're going to be a part of a great war. This isn't the first one, by the way. This is the second one that they're involved in. Together, it says, for the war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So He's been reigning for 1,000 years, and yet that many people still don't believe Him? How wicked are the hearts of men. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which would be where? Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So it's just real quick, boom, it's over with. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice it doesn't say where they were also, but where they are. So they're currently existing, even though in state of torment. So the first two who get to go there are the beast and the false prophet. The devil is the third one. The devil is not in hell, guys. He's not there. He doesn't want to go there. It's his destination. He does not live there. He does not exist or work out of there. He doesn't even work out of the abyss. Notice he has to be chained and thrown in the abyss by a powerful angel. He's not there. He's roaming the earth. He's not down there. You know, the devil and all his demons are down there. I wish they were. They're not. They're up here with us. They're still going, as far as I can tell, they're still coming into the presence of God as they do in Job and accusing us before the Father. He still has a right to do that. Again, why? Because of the consequences of our sin. He has a right to hurl insults against us because we made decisions, and that's consequences of the decisions. And so he's able to stand in the presence of God and hurl insults as he does in many illustrations in the Old Testament. So the third resident of hell, by the way, let's look at verse 11. Then comes the new heaven and the new earth. This is what's called the eternal state. It is now ushered in. Millennium is like a halfway house between the old life and the new one. We're going to go read one more passage of Scripture in just a minute in Isaiah just to show you part of that. But anyway, notice what it says here, verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, in whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found of them. And I saw the dead and the great, and it's going to talk about the new heavens and the earth coming up in chapter 21. Notice the verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Things were completely changed. Now, let's leave our place in Revelation, because we're basically done there. And I want you to look at another passage. what's being said here is something that's been said for thousands of years prior to this in Isaiah. Again, Revelation is just simply a resuscitation of what and a coagulation of what the Scripture has been saying all along. It's nothing more than that. Nothing really new, with a few exceptions. There's nothing really new in the Revelation. It's already been said in Scripture. Isaiah 65. Speaking of the millennium, Isaiah 65, verse 18. Notice what it says here. It seems to imply, at least, that during the millennial reign, that things in many ways go back to the way they were prior to the flood. One thing prior to the flood, animals and men, or at least were supposed to be, vegetarian. Something else that was very unusual prior to the flood is that men lived around 1,000 years. How long is the millennial reign going to be? 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Watch what this says. It says, "But be glad and rejoice," verse 18, "forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives a few days." In other words, doesn't live very long. "Or an old man who does not live out his days." Notice he's still going to die. They're still dying during this time. "For the youth," it says, "will die at the age of 100. They weren't even having children until 100, 130 years old in before the flood. Because it gives us the ages there in chapter 5. It says, "And so-and-so lived 130 years, and then he begat," and it named somebody. And then it says, "He lived 110 years, and then he begat." These guys were still teenagers until they were 100 because they were living to 950, 980 years old. Actually, 969 is Methuselah. Notice, again, it says, "But a youth," it says, "will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed." Well, he just, you know, he was just lived a wicked life, so he died young. At 100? See, for us, it's unimaginable. But it wasn't before the flood. So notice the condition reverting back to the way it was prior to the flood. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime," notice, "of a tree, so shall be the days of my people." It's a long time. Some old trees out there. "And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands." In other words, they don't die and leave their house to somebody else. Their houses wear out and they got to build another one because they live so long. "And they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those who are blessed by the Lord, and their descendants will be with them." And he goes on. But I want you to notice something else with regards to the new heavens and the earth. Notice what it says in verse 17. "For behold," notice, "I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." It's going to wipe it all out. It's all going to be undone. It's all going to be redone. And what we've known of as life down here, it's going to be so insignificant compared to what life is going to be, it won't even come to mind. It won't even matter. You're always worried about what happens down here and those we experience and don't experience, and as far as I can tell, it will not be an issue because it'll cease to matter anymore because of the significance of all the things that are yet to come. All right, we'll stop right there. There's lots and lots of other verses. The millennium is just a huge topic. We could spend weeks together on it. We could read all those passages in the Old Testament, which are many. Questions? Yes, ma'am.